And as you get your Bible, open it up to Acts chapter 23. We're continuing on following the life of the Apostle Paul through the book of Acts. And I'll try to catch you up to speed if you have not been here or you can't remember what we talked about last Sunday because you've slept since then. Paul came to Jerusalem at the end of his third missionary journey. And what he discovered primarily in Jerusalem is this, that he is hated immensely by his fellow Jews for preaching that Messiah, their Messiah, was Jesus of Nazareth, and that everyone must repent and believe in him to be saved from their sins. Paul was attacked in the temple. And as the Jews were trying to kill him, his fellow Jews, the Roman commander in Jerusalem rescued Paul, you remember? And that Roman commander has tried about every which way possible to find out why this man Paul is at the center of such unhinged violence. And learning that Paul is a Roman citizen, the commander is now keeping Paul in protective Roman custody until the commander can get more answers. And our account last week ended with verse 11, and it left us very aware of the nearness of the Lord Jesus to Paul and all that had been going on. The Lord's strong and assuring and comforting presence was made known to Paul at the end of a very long and dangerous day. On the night immediately following, verse 11, the Lord stood at Paul's side and said, "Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also." But I must tell you that our passage today, verses 12 to the end of the chapter, makes absolutely no mention of God at all, directly. In fact, in some ways, you'll feeling like as we read through it and study it, you'll feel like saying, "God, where are you?" The Lord Jesus is nowhere directly mentioned in the account, directly. And yet there is no doubt he is there in every detail. And what kind of God is this who is so content to work unseen in a world that is shaking its fist in rebellion at God? What kind of God is that? Who is so willing to veil himself from superficial sight as he powerfully and undeniably advances his unstoppable gospel purpose. I mean, as we read through this, you're going to conclude that the religious leadership of the temple, I mean, they are absolutely unaware of God's interest in Paul. You'll see that, again, the Roman commander isn't thinking about God at all. He's only thinking of himself. And then we're going to get introduced to a Roman governor who is absolutely has no clue as to why Paul is in his presence. He's not thinking that the Lord is moving Paul from Jerusalem to Rome. The all-powerful King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who reigns over everything from heaven, is content right now to let his kingdom reign be thought of as something like a tiny mustard seed. Small, easily overlooked, insignificant, and unimpressive. And the main figures in our account today find nothing significant or impressive about Paul or his message at all. The Roman commander finds Paul outside of his category of understanding. The Roman governor will discover the same. God is content to let his kingdom be like a hidden treasure in a field But Paul, by God's grace only, has found the treasure. But the key figures in the account who are after Paul all trample over the hidden treasure unawares. And you can't miss this unmistakable fact that the price for serving that king now in this rebel world is a high price to pay. Paul is a prisoner, and he will be all the way through the rest of the book of Acts. He hasn't broken one law, but he is hated by the Jews, and he is beyond the comprehension of Roman authorities. They don't have a category for him. And that makes me want to ask myself and us, as a church, are we content with the same? Are we ready to pay a high price now for following the Lord Jesus? Are we willing to suffer for a treasure that no one else sees? Are we willing to have our rights violated for a mustard seed that no one else finds significant? And you younger people this morning, younger men and women, are you willing now at your age, to pay that high price for following Jesus? Are you willing now to be mocked for treasuring a king that no one else is looking for? Are you willing now to establish your life on a king that no one finds impressive, significant? In God's word today, young people, you're going to see how effective God is at using a young man at a crucial and dangerous moment in God's plan. That young man is going to move from assassins into the Roman barracks where there's 1,000 Roman soldiers. And in such dangerous places, he is God's choice instrument to advance God's promise and purpose for Paul. So I'm going to begin reading where we left off last Sunday in verse 11, where the last place that the Lord Jesus was mentioned. Verse 11. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at Paul's side and said, "Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also." When it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. And there were more than 40 who formed this plot. They came to the chief priests and the elders, and they said, "We have bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you and the council notify the commander to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case by a more thorough investigation. And we, for our part, are ready to slay him before he comes near the place." But the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. And he came and he entered the barracks and he told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Lead this young man to the commander, for he has something to report to him." So the centurion took him and led him to the commander and said, "Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to lead this young man to you since he has something to tell you." The commander took him by the hand and, stepping aside, began to inquire of him privately, "What is it that you have to report to me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the council, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more thoroughly about him. So do not listen to them, for more than 40 of them are lying in wait for him, who have bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they slay him. And now they are ready, and they're waiting for the promise from you." So the commander let the young man go, instructing him, "Tell no one that you have notified me of these things." And he called to him two of the centurions, and he said, get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night to proceed to Caesarea with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. They were also to provide mounts to Paul on and bring him safely to Felix, the governor. And he wrote a letter having this form: Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. When this man was arrested by the Jews and was about to be slain by them, I came up to them with the troops and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman, and wanting to ascertain the charges for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. And I found him to be accused over questions about their law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. When I was informed that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, also instructing his accusers to bring charges against him before you. So the soldiers, in accordance with their orders, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. But the next day, leaving the horsemen to go on with him, they returned to the barracks. When these had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when he had read it, he asked from what province he was. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing after your accusers arrive also, giving orders for him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. Let's pray. Again, Lord, it is good for us to remind ourselves why we are here before your word. It is because you have saved us. You have changed us. And the words that matter most to us are not our own words that we form in our own heads, but your words on these pages. We want to live under you and your words as a church. And we pray that now in this new condition in which you have saved us into, that, Lord, we would humble ourselves and that you would help us to grow our desire for you and your word by being in your word. And we pray that you would help us to put away the desires of our flesh still lingering within us that entangle us far too often. Help us to starve those passions as we sit under your word, that we might become men and women, boys and girls who believe in you, become a church family that will follow you no matter the cost. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This is Paul's evacuation to Caesarea. Let's take it scene by scene. Number one, Paul's assassination planned in verses 12 to 15. So Paul laid his head down that night, the night before, and he slept with divine, powerful, heavenly assurances about the days that are in front of him. And then he woke up the next morning, stepped into that new set of days, wondering perhaps how they might flesh themselves out. And this is what the new day is unfolding: an assassination attempt against him. How gracious of God, though, to speak to him first. Paul, you've testified to my cause here. You must also do the same in Rome. Take courage. And then this bad news. What a need for courage Paul did have. It's almost as if Jesus knew this or something. Verse 12, when it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy. This refers to a group that is beyond the Sanhedrin, the ruling religious leadership of the temple. It goes all the way back to that mob that was involved with Paul since chapter 21, verse 27. This assassination plot, in other words, is not sourced out of the Sanhedrin, out of the council, but out of the crowd of Jews. Verse 12, and they bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. They made themselves liable to the severest punishment that God could give them unless they succeeded. And what they're really saying here is that if somehow Paul escaped, or that they failed and Paul continued to live, they would rather die than live in a world where Paul lived. If Paul lives, they'll slowly kill themselves through starvation. That's how deep their hatred of Paul runs. Verse 13, it wasn't two or three or four who felt this way, but more than 40 formed this plot. How so many? Why so many? You'll soon see why. Verse 14, they came to the chief priests and the elders. They came to the Sanhedrin and the other ruling elders of the Jews. And Paul, at the time, is currently under Roman protective custody, if you remember. They need the chief priests and the elders to help them. Who has the best chance of getting Paul away from the Roman soldiers? It's the council. It's the Sanhedrin. Once before, the commander brought him down to the bottom of the barracks, to the fortress, and they got to meet with Paul. And now they are the ones who have the best chance of getting Paul away from those 1,000 soldiers stationed in the fortress. So we've bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we've killed Paul. Verse 15, now therefore you and the council notify the commander to bring him down to you. Bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case by a more thorough investigation. And we, for our part, are ready to slay him before he comes near this place. Now, just think on this. Don't skip past this. Do you see the horrible place all of the Jews are in? They come to the temple leadership with a murder assassination plot. Can you imagine anybody in a church coming to the elders and saying, we've got this plan to kill somebody, but we need your help? And they didn't even flinch. They have to involve the religious leadership of God's temple in their plot of murder, and the council doesn't even flinch at such a plot. And if the commander buys this, he'll walk down the steps of the fortress with Paul across the court of the Gentiles, thinking that here's another meeting and perhaps I will find out what I need to find out, and that's when the attack will come. And so now we know why more than 40 men are needed in the plot. What are the chances, you think, that the commander's going to come by himself with Paul across the court of the Gentiles? It'd probably come with a smaller number of soldiers escorting them. And that's when these 40 assassins will swarm in on them, pull out their weapons that they've been hiding under their cloaks, and they will try to kill Paul. Probably not a very clean operation. There's a good chance that a Roman soldier will die, maybe even the commander. And then think about what the Roman response will be to such an attempt, such a revolt in Jerusalem. Here's the scene. Some Roman soldiers were guarding a Roman citizen in their Roman fortress, and then they were lured out of their secure fortress by Jews to be ambushed by those Jews in the Jews' temple courts. How would Rome respond to that? It would be a crushing response, not just on those who survive out of the 40, if any of them do, but it would be a crushing response on all of the Jews in Jerusalem. This is exactly the kind of thing that will happen in more than 10 years from now at this point. But that is what the 40 assassins, and that is what the religious leadership of the temple are all willing to risk to kill one man. They're willing to risk a retribution on the city and on the temple that will cause mass casualties. That's how deep and wide and high and intoxicating their hatred of Paul is. This is disaster being plotted for Jerusalem. They are inviting a crushing response from Rome, whether they're successful in the attempt or not. It's like the ground underneath the Jews is slipping. A landslide is getting started. A manslide of sin and recklessness into devastation appears to be underway and even unstoppable. How does something with such an unpredictable consequence for so many stop? How do you stop that? What would it take to stop such a disaster for so many Jews in Jerusalem? It'll take a boy. Well, not merely a boy. It takes God, right, to stop it? but God working through one boy. Takes us to our second scene. Number two, Paul's assassination prevented. And how humiliating this must have been for the Jews and the religious leadership of the temple. I mean, think, these are the holy and great men of the temple for God in Jerusalem. And then there's these 40 brave assassins ready to die for their cause. And then there's this young man, one young man, who foiled them all. Who is he? Verse 16, the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. We learn here that Paul has a sister and that he has a nephew. And we don't know anything more than what is said right here. We don't know if his sister lived in Jerusalem, probably so, or if the boy was now in Jerusalem to be trained in the same manner as Paul had been when Paul was a boy. We don't know if Paul's sister is a follower of Messiah Jesus. Most likely she is. She is certainly not an unbelieving enemy of Paul like the rest, it's, at least it appears. Verse 16, and he came and he entered the barracks and he told Paul what he learned. Paul is in military custody, but his friends evidently have access to him just as easily as the young man did. Think about how easy it was for a boy to move from one scene to the next. Somehow this boy was able to be a fly on the wall near the plotters. And then it was easy for him to leave their presence without them being concerned or found out. We don't know if he was hiding undetected and he heard or what. And then he was able to just run right into a Roman barracks and get right to Paul. Verse 17, Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, lead this young man to the commander, for he has something to report to him. Again, he just tells Paul, 40 Jews are going to kill you if they can get you out of the fortress. And he just says, hey, centurion, will you take this boy and go talk to the commander? That's it. Paul followed respectfully and calmly the chain of command in the fortress. He called a centurion, urged the centurion to take the young man to the commander to relay the important message to the commander, and the commander did what the prisoner told him to do. I mean, look at this. Verse 18, he took him and he led him to the commander. He's doing what Paul tells him to do. And he says, Paul, the prisoner called me to him and asked me to lead this young man to you since he has something to tell you. It looks like Paul already has gained favor in the eyes of those who are guarding him. And there's no evidence anywhere here that Paul is in a panic, that he's paralyzed by fear. He doesn't demand of himself right this moment to see the commander. Why? How can he be so calm? You can't forget verse 11, right? Jesus is Lord over Paul's life, and Jesus is Lord over the plot, and Jesus is Lord over the Romans, and Jesus is Lord over this boy. Notice how Paul acted under the sovereignty of God. He knows the sovereign plan of Jesus for him to get to Rome. He knows that, right? Firsthand, he knows that. And his nephew has told him that the Jews are going to try to kill him, which would stop that sovereign plan of God. Notice what Paul didn't say. Paul didn't say, oh, dear nephew, go home. I'm untouchable. They can't do this to me. Notice he didn't say that. But for Paul, human responsibility was even expected by Paul and implemented by Paul under the sovereignty of God. You see, the sovereignty of God and the human responsibility, they work hand in hand in Scripture. They are not opposed to one another in Scripture. Verse 19, the commander took him by the hand and stepping aside began to inquire of him privately, what is it that you have to report to me? This young man has to be relatively young for a grown man to take him by the hand and lead him off into a private area. It's hard to imagine a commander holding an 18-year-old's hand, trying to calm him down. This young man is old enough that, or young enough, that he needs the hand-holding assurance of a grown man. He also evidently needs to be led away from all of the eyes that are upon him in the Roman fortress. A private discussion will help this young man communicate what he knows better. So he's a younger man or an older boy. Can you imagine the scene? I mean, what is God's instrument of mercy for Paul and deliverance for Paul? What is God's instrument of mercy for the city, for even the Roman commander? It's this young man holding the hand of the commander. Jerusalem is spared by him, by God, through him, right? Verse 20, here's what he said. The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the council as though they were going to inquire somewhat more thoroughly about him. So do not listen to them. For more than 40 of them are lying in wait for him who have bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they slay him. And now they are ready and waiting for the promise from you. Sounds like this boy feels like it's just on the edge of just slipping off and going. Unstoppable. Verse 21 in particular, do not listen to them. What is Paul's nephew concerned the commander will do? That he will listen to them. And he's saying, don't listen to him. Listen to the Jews and bring Paul to them. Don't do that. Here's a young man pleading with the Roman commander over Jerusalem to not continue down the same investigation path that he's been on with the council. All the Roman commander has to do is promise, okay, I'll be there, and the whole thing is set. The landslide just is on the verge of going. And standing between that plot and standing between the landslide of death is a young man pleading, commanding a Roman commander to not do it. Can I talk to you younger men and women for a moment, wherever you are sitting? Those of you who didn't go off to NGM, you're the younger men and women. Do you think he was scared? Do you think he was scared? Do you think he woke up that morning and he thought, you know what, I'm going to do something great today. I'm going to save my city. That's what I'm going to do. And he's just walking about the day looking for an opportunity to save the city. But he found himself in the right place at the right time to hear what someone needed to hear if they were going to stop this plot. Who put that young man there? Who put him there? God did. And that young man found courage to do what was right. And make no mistake about it, young people, what was right was dangerous. Would have cost him his life if he'd been caught. This young man was in God's right place at God's right time. Young people, do you want to be used by God? Do you want to be used by God? When? When do you want to be used by God? After you graduate from high school? No. After you graduate from college, because there's still some things you're after you want to do. And no, wait. After you get married and maybe have some kids, then it'll be time. Then you can get serious about really committing yourself to God, and then you'll do it. God isn't interested in waiting. The devil isn't interested in waiting on you either. He's after you now. What if God puts you, young man, young woman, what if God puts you in the right place, his right place, at his right time, for his purposes, this afternoon? God isn't interested in waiting to use young people later. Think about it. Go back in your mind with me in Scripture and think. The pages of Scripture reveal God putting young people in crucial places at unthinkable times in order to advance his divine purpose for his people on earth. Think about this, young people. Joseph is somewhere in the ages of 15 to 17, and he is sold by his older brothers into slavery, ends up in prison, ends up the ruler of Egypt. They meant it for evil. It was terrible. They could have killed the son. or Joseph, right? It's dangerous. But God meant it for good. David, when he was 15 to 17, walked out onto a battlefield and saw Israel's army paralyzed with fear before a giant, and he had no fear. And everything changed that day for that army of Israel. He was in God's right place at God's right time, and the right place was a dangerous place. Daniel and his three buddies were probably also in the age range of 15 to 17 when they were taken off into captivity into Babylon, taken away from mom and dad under a brainwash attempt to become counselors for the Babylonian Empire. And yet God used them there mightily for his purposes. And then there was this young woman named Mary, ages 15 to 17. Mary, the mother of Jesus. That was a pretty crucial moment in God's plan, was it not? And then there's Paul's nephew. He was the key instrument of God to ensure that God's promise to Paul stood firm. God's plan is this for Paul, that the gospel will be testified to before Caesar in Rome. Caesar's the ruler of the inhabited world at that time. God wants a testimony of himself to that man, and this young man was God's instrument to make sure that everything stayed on track. Are you ready, young people, today, to be in God's right place, at God's right time, for God's unstoppable gospel purpose? And it'll probably be dangerous. Listen, there's no video game that's better than that. Young people, you can't be self-absorbed, and you can't be a video gaming bored with the Bible, Jesus putting off young man, and expect God to put you in his right place at his right time. It won't happen. It's time to be serious about God, young people. It's time to be serious about life. It's time to be serious about death. Joseph was in a very dangerous place, but God was with him, the text says over and over. David put his life on the line before a giant, but God was with him. Daniel and his buddies were far from home and scared, I'm sure, but God was near them. Mary had become the subject of gossip and slander in the community, and King Herod sent his forces to slay her baby. But God was with her. And Paul's nephew was in the presence of more than 40 assassins, but God put him there. Young people, it's time to pursue Jesus hard. It's time to grow in your faithfulness to God if you aren't already. No more coasting under mom and dad's spiritual commitments. It's time to take up your own spiritual commitment to Christ. Who knows how God might use you because you took Jesus seriously and because God put you in his right place at his right time. Verse 22, the commander says to the young man, "Tell no one you have notified me of these things." Why did he say that? Do you think assassins would spare a relative of Paul if they caught him? This was dangerous stuff going on. Why did he say, "Tell no one"? Well, the commander recognizes the danger this poses for him and all of Jerusalem, and he's wanting to take advantage of the element of surprise because a plan to evacuate Paul is forming in his mind. Again, think on this, verses 12 to 22, there's 11 verses here that put you on the edge of your seat concerning Paul. His life is hanging in the balance, but there's one verse you can't forget, and that's verse 11. Verse 11, right? "You must testify for me in Rome," Jesus said. The night before Paul was face to face with the Lord of the universe, Jesus Christ, face to face with him, Paul was assured that he would get to Rome and testify of Jesus' gospel mission there. And then Paul was face to face with a young boy, his nephew, whom he just calmly directed over to the commander. Takes us to the third scene, Paul's evacuation planned, verse 23. You can see how seriously the commander believes the situation is by the number of soldiers that he employs to secure this evacuation attempt. Verse 23, he called to him two of the centurions and said, get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night, that's 9 p.m. under Roman time, to proceed to Caesarea with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. 470 plus soldiers. Do you know how many soldiers he had under him? His title is called Kiliarch. That means he's got 1,000 soldiers under him. How many of his 1,000 soldiers did he just escort away with Paul? Half of them. What would it take to make a commander say, half of my guys have got to go now? This is dangerous even in his mind. Let me show you on a map. I've got two maps for you so you can have an idea of where Caesarea is. First, here we go, Jerusalem. This is where Paul is at right now. Caesarea is right up here, not very far on a big map of the Mediterranean world, right? You got Africa down here. You got modern-day Turkey in this area here. You've got Italy, and here's Rome way up there. So right now we're in Jerusalem, and he is going to try to get to Caesarea. That's about 70 miles by foot. Now let me give you a focused in, zoomed in map. Here's Jerusalem right here, and Caesarea is at the coast. And so that's why they always say he went up to Jerusalem, because it's not up on the map, but it's up in elevation. And so they're going to make this way 70 miles to Caesarea. Okay? Verse 24. They were also to provide mounts to put Paul on and bring him safely to Felix, the governor. Paul would ride probably a horse, and the Roman commander thinks safety, as he defines it, is Felix, the governor of Judea. That's safety. Now, if Paul's safety rests ultimately in the hands of the kind of men that Paul has engaged with and will continue to engage with, every moment of Paul's life should be marked by anxiety. Felix, we know, was born a slave, but then a wealthy Roman woman purchased his freedom. But Felix was a wicked man. Tacitus, writing in the second century, early second century, said this about Felix: with all cruelty and lust, he exercised the power of a king with the spirit of a slave. We'll learn more about Felix in Acts 24. Is there safety in such a man for Paul? The commander is a subordinate under Felix, the governor, and so if he's going to transport one of his own in custody to Felix, he has to write a letter of explanation, verse 15 or 25. He wrote a letter having this form. And so the commander then recounts in summary fashion what has happened. And the hero of the account is himself. He's the hero. He presented himself in the best light possible. Look at verses 26 and 27. Claudius Lysias, that's the Roman commander, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. When this man was arrested by the Jews and was about to be slain by them, I came up to them and with the troops and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman, which is not true how it exactly happened. He didn't find out first that Paul was a citizen and then go rescue Paul from death. And then verse 28, and wanting to ascertain the charges for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council, and I found him to be accused over questions about their law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. That's true enough, isn't it? But where is the mention of putting a Roman citizen in chains? Where's that? And where is the mention of stretching out a Roman citizen to scourge him without due process? Where's the mention of that? Where's the mention of mistaking a Roman citizen for being an Egyptian assassin? Those details were left out. He must have had a small piece of paper and he couldn't include those. Verse 29, and I found him to be accused over questions about their law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. That's the Roman commander's view. According to him, Paul shouldn't even be arrested. He shouldn't even be in protective custody except just to keep riots from breaking out. There's nothing worthy of death that the commander has found anywhere concerning Paul, but, verse 30, when I was informed that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, also instructing his accusers to bring charges against him before you. And now we learn that Lysias has also instructed the Sanhedrin to make their way to Caesarea to Felix so that Felix can formally hear their baseless charges also. Do you see the human governing authority here? Not real reliable, not real dependable, not real trustworthy. A Roman commander who's quick to act and slow to investigate, whether or not his subject is a Roman citizen or not, you got this guy. He's willing to beat first a man and ask questions later. He's a commander who's more concerned to make himself the hero of a story than he is to protect Paul. And Paul is being delivered to what kind, to a kind of man that Roman commander says is safety in that man. Felix, the governor of Judea, he's a wicked man. What should Paul expect from them all? To be honored? To be protected? What do we expect? Remember, we've asked ourselves this as we've watched this account. What do we expect? At the federal level, at the state level, at the county level, at the city level, what do you expect? The authorities, what do you expect from them concerning you? That you'll be respected? You'll be honored? I know it seems like you should say, well, yes, I'm an American citizen. Oh, there's so much more at stake going on. And this is a reminder that we're going to do a shorter series at some point this summer on how the Christian should view human authority in government and God's authority. How do those two relate to each other? And how does the Christian live in relationship to those? That's coming up. So, an assassination was planned, but it was easily prevented. And now, an evacuation is planned. Let's look at the last scene and see that it was easily performed. Number four, Paul's evacuation performed. Verse 31, so the soldiers, in accordance with their orders, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. That's about 40 miles from Jerusalem. It's over halfway to Caesarea. Let me show you again on the map here. Here's Jerusalem, about a 40-mile trip to right there, Antipatris. You see it? Over halfway there. When they get there, over halfway, verse 32, the next day, leaving the horsemen to go on with Paul, they returned to the barracks. So who went back to the barracks? The 400 other soldiers on foot. And 70 more continue on. They believe that Paul is well out of danger at this point, but they're going to keep the 70 horsemen with him. Verse 33, when these had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him, and the evacuation of Paul to Caesarea and the presence of Felix has succeeded. God is keeping his promise to Paul, and he just moved Paul from the inland city to a port that will be very necessary if Paul is to eventually get to Rome. And God isn't even mentioned once. Verse 34, when he had read it, he asked from what province he was from, and when he had learned that he was from Cilicia, Felix read that letter. It was important to confirm where this Roman citizen was from to make sure that the correct governor was overseeing his case. Let me show you the big map again. Cilicia is right here. Paul is from Tarsus. And so to make sure that the right governor is hearing the case of a Roman citizen from that province, he wanted to make sure that he was the right governor in Judea, over Judea, to hear that case. And actually, the province of Cilicia is small, and the governor of Syria was the one who would hear such a case, but the governor of Syria shared a lot and delegated a lot of authority to the governor of Judea, and indeed, Felix is the one who can hear the case, and he says that he will when he learns this. He says in verse 35, I will give you a hearing after your accusers arrive also, giving orders for him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. Paul continues in this military custody, and so it all will continue. The same interaction between Paul and the religious leaders of the temple. The interaction with them in Jerusalem went nowhere profitable. As we turn back and look at Jerusalem, There was only gridlock and devious plans hatching. The ability to get at the truth in Jerusalem concerning Paul that would have exonerated Paul was impossible to get at. What should we expect in Caesarea? Except more of the same. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are under the citizenship of your Son, Jesus, the King. And this world is in rebellion against him. And as we run with your gospel into our workplaces and into our summer vacations, into our neighborhoods, sometimes we encounter hatred. And government authorities oftentimes don't have a category for us. And Lord, as those kinds of situations increasingly come upon us, Lord, would you make us prepared and ready, not surprised by them, not shocked by it, but may our eyes be lifted up, awaiting the kingdom of your beloved Son. May we set our minds on the things above where Christ is. May we stop trying to chase some kind of national dream that perishes at the grave. Help us to be men and women and boys and girls who believe in you. Help us to be a family of God that runs with courage behind enemy lines with the pardon of the gospel, pleading with rebels to believe, so that they might be spared, forgiven. Give us courage. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.